Well, in the recent weeks, we've been spending time focusing on the incarnation of Christ, and this is appropriate because it's Christmas time. This Sunday is the second Sunday of Christmas, so next week we'll be entering into the season of Epiphany. But as you might remember, so much of our Christmas readings or in the preaching, it reminds us of who God is. What does it mean that God came, became man, entered our world through the person Jesus Christ? It demonstrates a lot of Christ's of God's attributes and of God's character. So Christmas reveals things about who God is. But I think implicit in all this, the incarnation also says a lot about who we are. What does it mean to be a human person? What does it mean to be part of humanity, part of the human condition? And so this morning, I want to focus on how Christmas redefines our humanity. And in order to do that, in order to redefine our humanity, I want to remind you how deeply loved you are, how deeply and deeply loved you are. And I know that might seem a bit trite coming from a priest behind a podium, but it's true. We know in Romans 8, right? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I know I probably will fail over time in reminding you of your belovedness. I hope that we could continue to turn to Scripture and to truth and be reminded collectively as a church and continue to grow into that. So this morning, our collect does a really great job reminding us of the love of God. And this collect is found on the top of page 1 in your insert, if you want to just take a look at that. So collects, if you're unfamiliar, they're a rich part of our Anglican heritage. They've been developed in around the early church, but it allows worshipers to kind of collect themselves and their thoughts in addressing God. So even if you have a red prayer book, you could turn to page 599. And we have about 40 pages of these collects. One for every Sunday. There's often collects for martyrs or feast days. But it really is this robust way and unpacks our Anglican theology, because each collect is intentionally designed in very intentional ways. Always addresses God. And then typically there's an acknowledgement of who God is, what he has done, what's an attribute, what's the characteristics of God. And then next, there's a request or a petition, often appealing to who God is. It's saying, God, you're the one who is just. I pray for justice. God, you are the one who is loving. In this situation, I'm praying to encounter your love. God, you say you are merciful. God, I pray for this mercy. And this is why we could pray for such things, because we're not appealing to ourselves or our own strengths, but we appeal to something beyond ourselves. So keeping this in mind, let me reread, repray today's collect for us. Oh God, that's who we're addressing, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. So of all the collects of the Christian year, this one is actually my favorite. So it's fun that I get to preach on this today. I actually use this prayer. I teach a class at Indiana Wesleyan called What is Humanity? And we begin each class period with this prayer because, again, it reminds us so much about who we are. And what it means to be a human person. So much of the Christian story is just kind of packed into this. It's a concise articulation of Christmas and the human dilemma and God's response. I think also what it does, what I love, it really succinctly elevates how we can consider our humanity in light of being in union with Christ. This prayer reminds us first and foremost that we're deeply loved because we are wonderfully created. So the first line, it's God who creates. And it's not that just God is creating or that God is created, but we know he created humanity out of the overflow of his life and love. We pray this during the Eucharist. You'll notice this in a little bit of time, that we pray, out of your infinite love, you made us. Out of your infinite love, you created us for yourself. So it's not only that God has created us, but we believe that he's created us out of his love. And we know, too, from Genesis 1, that we've been created in God's image. As 1:26 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And he blessed them. There's something very good about God creating us in his image. Genesis 1 reminds us that we're wonderfully created. And this is helpful because the dignity of human nature is predicated upon being created in God's image. There's a fun book begun reading called The Body, A Guide for Occupants. It's by the author Bill Bryson. I don't know if anybody's ever read Bill Bryson. I particularly appreciate his book, A Walk in the Woods. It's about hiking the Appalachian Trail. So Bryson writes on a wide variety of topics. But in this book, The Body, he highlights this kind of fun thought experiment by Britain's Royal Society of Chemistry. And this society wanted to say, how much would it cost to recreate the compounds, like on an elemental level, of a human person? And they came up with the number that if they went and ordered all the compounds, it'd be about $150,000. Like, that's a lot. But also, when you think about a human person for $150,000, you know, it's kind of weighs out. But Bryson says this. He's like, all of these elements are the same things you'll find in a pile of dirt. Yet somehow, when all these elements are brought together, you have life. And that's the part that eludes science. It's the part I hope will always elude science. And so like Bryson, we know that our creation, us being created, is more than just being a conglomerate of cells kind of fixed together on Dr. Frankenstein's table, right? But we know that there's some kind of miraculous or divine intention behind our creation. Because of this, we know that our worth is not necessarily cultural. Our worth as being created isn't necessarily biological. It's not like who won the gene pool, right? It's not even sociological. Where do you stand within the hierarchy of our social systems? But we know being wonderfully created is spiritual. There's a depth there. But I don't know about you. I know for myself, it doesn't take too long to recognize I often don't feel too wonderfully created. We don't experience our human life in very wonderful ways at times. And in those moments, it's very easy to forget that we've been created in the image of God. But this is the human dilemma. This is the human predicament, the human problem. Because we know that as sin has entered the world, it malforms our ability to live in a way consistent with how we've been created for. Sin twists our humanity in inhumane ways. As one theologian put it, part of the outrageousness of sin then is that it causes people to contradict who they are and contradict who they are created to be. So sin or human brokenness, the way we encounter sin, I'm not talking here just about sin within our own lives, but the sin we encounter just generally within the world, really has a way of reframing or reshaping our sense of our human experience, right? You think about your mental capacity, your thoughts and your feelings. It's hard to feel wonderfully created when our thoughts and our feelings betray us. Think about our bodies, physical. It's hard to feel wonderfully created when our bodies betray us, when they break down. When we encounter sickness, or we encounter harm, or we encounter some chronic disease, right? Or when we see our bodies of those whom we love just slowly fading away, right? That doesn't feel wonderfully created. or think socially, the ways in which we encounter as humans social relationships. Our relationships betray us. We encounter that. Sometimes it's even the people whom we've drawn most closely into our lives that we encounter betrayal. So sin impacts every level of our experience of our humanity. I want to be, clear in this, that it's not that God's image in us, it's not that God's image in us is diminished by sin or damaged by sin. But God's image in us is obscured by sin. Think of it this way. It's the inherent goodness of God's image in us is so shadowed in sin that we forget the image ever existed in the first place. So if anything will make you second guess the depth of God's love for you, it is due to the way in which we all encounter sin in this life in incredibly personal and visceral ways. We all encounter the brokenness of this life. But yet, in this experience of not necessarily feeling wonderfully created, our colic continues in that God more wonderfully restores the dignity of human nature. I love how our colic adds the more wonderfully. So we've been wonderfully created and more wonderfully restored to the dignity of our humanity. It's the second way in which God demonstrates his deep love for us. He doesn't merely create us and then walk away. He doesn't create us and then leave us to our own devices. But amidst our alienation from him, from our intended purpose, amidst our rebellion, God more wonderfully restores us. I love how God's love is revealed through that which is our petition in this collect. We pray this: on the merits that God created us, on the merits that God restores us, we pray this: grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Divine love is this: the Son of God humbled himself to share our humanity, and in doing so, he redeems our humanity, so that we might be wonderfully restored to the fullness of our intended design. The early church would say it this way: God became human so that humans might become divine. And this is not necessarily like what the first temptation in the garden, right? It's not for us to become God in and of ourselves. No, God became human in order to restore us back into proper relationship with himself, in order to restore us back into proper relationship with the divine. This is what salvation is. It's about union with him. So God became human so that humanity might once again be unified, united with God. So in what ways does sharing the life, the divine life, sharing in the divine life of Jesus more wonderfully restore us? Well, we know through Scripture, through the Gospels, that Jesus underwent the complete range of human experiences. In going through every aspect of human life, he sanctifies the human experience. I think this is what Paul is talking about in our New Testament reading today in Ephesians 1:10. God's will and purposes was made known through Christ as all things are united in Christ. Our humanity has been alienated and separated from God. But through our union with the life of Christ, our humanity is restored to its intended purpose. Our humanity is more wonderfully restored through the vicarious humanity of Jesus Christ. So we could think with me ways in which Jesus experienced and encountered the fallen experiences of the human condition. Have you experienced mental or emotional suffering? We know that through the gospel, Jesus suffered mentally and emotionally. We think about the temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. We could go forward and think about Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, the anguish that's there. Jesus suffered in this way. Maybe you've experienced broken relationships. We know that socially, Jesus was betrayed by his very people. Yes, the Romans crucified him, but the Jews were the ones who turned him in, right? The religious leaders of his day. But I think not even so much there. We think about Peter. And it might experience some cognitive dissonance. Well, sure, the Son of God, he can navigate that. A close friend betraying him. But what about the Son of Man? Jesus, as a human person, telling Peter, you're going to betray me. And Peter's like, no, never. And then he goes and does it. And the gospel says they made eye contact. What was that like for Jesus as a Son of Man to be betrayed by those most closest to him? We know Jesus suffered physically, his body broken for us. We don't have to look beyond the walls of the sanctuary, but if we just take a look at the Stations of the Cross paintings here, we know and we could be mindful of Jesus's physical anguish. Or have you ever felt spiritually forsaken by God? Consider the spiritual anguish that Jesus faced in his crucifixion, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt forsaken by God himself? But this is the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, that in every broken layer of our human predicament, Jesus has encountered it. And a theologian puts it this way, that in Jesus, God himself descended to the very bottom of our human existence, where we are alienated and antagonistic. And he descends to the very hell of our godlessness and despair, laying fast hold of us and taking the cursed condition upon himself in order to embrace us forever in his reconciling love. This is what it means in this prayer that Jesus humbled himself to share in our humanity. We could think of the yoke of Jesus in Matthew 11. We pray this right after our confession in the comfortable words. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We know the next portion of that line, of that passage in Matthew 11 and 30, verse 30 is this, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'd like you to consider, often it might be something we think of us having to yoke ourselves to something Jesus comes up with. But what I see this as is Jesus is yoking himself to our humanity. He's helping us carry the burden of the human condition. And this is the beauty of the incarnation, Jesus uniting us in humanity to himself. And because he's there, perhaps our human predicament is easier to bear because it is God himself yoking himself to us. And this is the love revealed through the gospel. This is the love that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 4. It's in love he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we pray to share in this divine life. We pray boldly because we know deeply that we are loved. This is our salvation, right? I appreciate the theologians John Clark and Marcus Johnson. They have this really great book called The Incarnation of God. They say it this way, the Son of God became incarnate that he might rebirth our humanity into his humanity, secure our life in his life, baptize us into his baptism, heal and rectify us in his crucifixion and resurrection, and ascend with us into his fellowship with the Father, to be joined, to be united to the incarnate Christ. That is what it means to be saved. So this is why I love this collect so much, because we know God reveals his love for us, that we've been wonderfully created. And we know God reveals his love for us because we've been more wonderfully restored through being united into the vicarious life of Jesus, his son. And that's why I think it's so, those lines of the colic, it reminds us that Jesus rebirths our humanity into his humanity. For it is out of his love for us that Jesus humbled himself to share our humanity. He didn't come to give us some new set of moral laws. He didn't come to be some moral exemplar or to share with us some new life philosophy that's going to give us 7 to 10 principles of how to live more happily. He came to give himself to us. He came to model for us what the perfected human person is, and perfect by being fully united with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And through the fullness of his incarnate life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, we're invited into that mysterious union with the person of Jesus Christ. This is our salvation. This is God more wonderfully restoring the dignity of human nature in us through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.